Good morning, Renewal. Morning. I'm Jodi Ann, and I'll be doing our first Advent reading for us this week. So today, we light the first candle of Advent, the candle of hope. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." On this first Sunday of Advent, we light the candle of hope as a reminder of the hope-giving light of Christ, our Savior who has come into this world and who will surely come again. So our scripture reading for today is from Genesis chapter 38, verses 6 through 19 and 24 through 30. Please note, I'll be reading today's passage in the New American Standard or NASB version. So Genesis 38, 6 through 19 and 24 through 60 says, "Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Have relations with your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up a child for your brother.' Now Onan knew that the child would not be his. So when he had relations with his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground so that he would not give a child to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up.' For he thought, 'I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And Tamar was told, 'Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he assumed she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, 'Here now, let me have relations with you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may have relations with me?' He said, 'Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock.' She then said, 'Will you give me a pledge until you send it?' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she said, 'Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and had relations with her, and she conceived by him. Then she got up and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments." Verse 24. "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has prostituted herself, and behold, she is also pregnant by prostitution.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and have her burned.' It was while she was being brought out that she sent word to her father-in-law saying, 'I am pregnant by the man to whom these things belong.' She also said, 'Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these.' And Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, that one baby put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for Jodianne for reading that passage to us this morning. It's a tough one. It reminds me of Peter when he's writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, and he says that Paul writes some things that are very hard, but they are the very word of God. So good morning again. My name is Peter Ndaita. I'm one of the pastoral interns here. I love Christmas. The church looks amazing. So thank you, everyone who stayed last Sunday to decorate the church. So our passage this morning, waiting for justice. Let me pray for us as we consider this passage this morning. Let's pray. Our dear, good, and gracious God, we thank you for your word. Your word that is sharper than any double-edged sword. Your word that is able to save and to continually conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as we consider this passage this morning, please teach us, please rebuke us, please encourage us so that we may not go the way of Judah, Lord, but be as those who are found in you. So, Lord, what we have not, may you be pleased to give us. What we know not, may you be pleased to teach us. What we are not, may you be pleased to make us for the glory of your name and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray, trusting and believing. Amen. So as I alluded to after the passage was read to us this morning, this passage is difficult and hard to read because it showcases human depravity in such a succinct manner. You look at it, you read the passage, and it just showcases human depravity in such a succinct manner. So what do you do when you come into a passage like this? What are some of the principles that you need to employ during your quiet time, during your Bible study, to be able to understand a passage like this? And I think one of the most important principles is what we call sola scriptura. And the reformers will tell us that the Scripture in itself is sufficient for salvation, but it's also sufficient to be able to interpret itself. So if you get to a passage that is difficult to understand, maybe it's not clear enough, you go to another passage that is a little bit clearer. And another principle that I always use in my devotion that I think is very important is to always put the character of God in your mind as you are reading your scripture. So you always ask yourself, what does this passage tell us about who God is and what he desires for humanity? So you go to Genesis 38 with that question. You're asking who God is, what is his character, and what does he desire for humanity? And the third principle that I think has been very helpful in my walk with the Lord and even in my study of Scripture is always to ask, what's the story of the Bible? What's the story of the Bible? What's the Bible all about? So if you've heard me preach, and I think you will hear more of these as I preach, wherever I say that the story of the Bible is the story of a holy God dwelling with a holy people in a holy place through the perfect obedience of a representative. And that's a very important principle, because it takes us to my first point of my sermon this morning. The first point of my sermon this morning is, do not neglect the community of faith. As we think about God's justice, Genesis 38 starts with his warning by saying, do not neglect the community of faith. So where we read this morning in verses 6 going forward is like you try to watch a movie and you come towards the middle of the movie. So there's a lot that has been happening and you might have missed what the movie was all about. Because this is how chapter 38 starts. Listen to what it says. It happened at that time, after Joseph had been sold to the Midianites and had been taken down to Egypt. It happened at that time, and then it continues, that Judah went down from his brothers. So when you read that, and not to disappoint any of you, so I have to bring a movie reference here. So when you read that it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. It's like that time when you are watching the movie and this foreboding music starts playing and you are like, something bad is about to happen. So when it says that Judah went down from his brothers, your mind should just go like, something bad is going to happen. Because previously, in chapter 36 and all the way to chapter 37, God has already blessed Jacob, given him a new name, told him, you are Israel. Remember the story, God dwelling with a people in a holy place through the perfect obedience of a representative. Because what happens in Genesis 3, when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden? It was a temple where God dwelt with his people. When he kicks them out, now God starts the process of of recreating that again. We see that with Abraham when he tells them, leave your people, and I am going to bless you and show you a place. He's getting a nation for himself. And so when it says here that he walks away from his brothers, you should be like, no, you don't do that. You don't leave the community of faith that the Lord has placed you in at this particular time. You don't leave your brothers. You don't leave Israel. You don't go away. And then the tension increases. He finds a friend. And he says, he leaves his brothers. And what does it happen after he leaves his brother? So he has separated himself from his community of faith. He has left his brothers. And you're like, no, something bad is about to happen. Not only does he separate himself from his brothers, what follows? He has friendship with Ira, who is a native of Canaan, in the city of Adullam. So Adullam is one of the cities in Canaan. And you're like, no, you don't do that. You just left your brothers. And now you're forming your friendship with this Canaanite. Something bad is going to happen, Judah, unless you repent. And then it continues more. And he says, he marries this unnamed Canaanite woman who is the daughter of Shua. And when that happens, you go like, no, you can't do that, Judah. Because if you read previously in Genesis, and I said God is forming this community, remember when Abram is just about to die, he calls his servant and says, no, you have to promise me that you will not take for my son Isaac a wife out of the Canaanites, because they are going to drive him away from Yahweh. They are going to drive him from God. This is what Abraham says. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife or a son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And then you read further in Genesis 26, because this distinction between now Esau and Jacob, and we get to Genesis 26, 34, 35, and it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So much so that when you get to Genesis 28, 1, Isaac is blessing Jacob, and he directs him and tells him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And so Genesis 38, even before we go to this human depravity, is making this point that do not separate yourself from the community of faith. Do not separate yourself from the community of faith. The Lord has said, I will bless you there in Christ Jesus. I will give you the means of grace for you to grow. I will do that for you. Do not separate yourself from the community of faith. And even while Judah has separated himself from the community of faith, which takes me to my second point, we see God's patience in his justice. We see God's patience in his justice. So when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's okay for you to ask, who is the most terrible character here? So when you read the story of David and Uriah, it's okay for you to say, like, David is being terrible. It's the most terrible character in this story. And I would ask you the same question in Genesis 38. Who is the most terrible character in this story? Maybe someone would say it's Onan, or maybe it's Har, but we don't even know what Har did. We just know that he was wicked before the sight of God, and God smote him and killed him. We know what Onan did. He was refusing to take responsibility for his brother, and God killed him. And you should read that story and go, like, what's happening here? Judah is terrible. Because Judah, when his brothers are dealing with Joseph, because Joseph has said, you guys, I'm going to be the greatest. This is the dream I have. Reuben is the one who says, let's throw him in a ditch. And the Bible tells us Reuben, who was the firstborn, child of Leah, wanted to come back and rescue Joseph. That's what he wanted to do. But there's another guy there known as Judah who comes up with this plan, says, no, let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave. That's Judah. So, if Onan is not taking responsibility for his brother, and we go like, God, what about Judah? This guy sold his brother to slavery. Not only that, he's disobeying you by right now being among the Canaanites. Not only that, he has disobeyed you so much as that he is taking a wife from the Canaanites. And so you read the story and you go like, what's happening, God? What's happening? So we're seeing God's patience, even in this very sad story. So we can rightfully say that Judah is the most terrible character here. And in this story, Tamar is continuously wronged. She's widowed early from Ur. She gets selfish on Ann and is widowed again. She's so desperate for a child, because in this context, you wanted a child, because when you are getting old, your son or your daughter, they will be the people who will be taking care of you in your old age. This is the kind of culture it was. So she is getting so much desperate that she tricks her father-in-law. Not only that, when this is found out, she realizes that her father-in-law doesn't care about her. Sad. She's been so wronged, so much that Judah wants to do what the surrounding pagan nations did to her daughter-in-law. And then you read that story and go like, Judah, really? Where were you 3 months ago? Like you want to judge her? You want her to be burned alive? But where were you 3 months ago? So Judah in this story is continually being portrayed as someone who is selfish. He only wants to use people and have his way. Even remember, like, because the idea was like, oh, I will bring you a young goat. He doesn't even go. Judah doesn't even take the young goat to this lady that he had promised to do that. What does he do? He uses his friend. He says, you'll be the one to go there, taking the young goat. And his friend, just imagine the shame, his friend is the one who has to start asking around, do you guys know such and such lady? Was there any lady around here in Ephraim? And they tell him, no, there was no such a lady there. So Judah, throughout this passage, even in his very, very small acts, is being portrayed as very selfish, as someone who just wants to have his way, and someone who is just willing to use others. That's exactly what is happening here. So Judah is selfish. That's why he would rather sell Joseph to slavery than to see him flourish in his father's house. He uses people. His encounter with Tamar is very transactional after his wife passes on. Not only that, he's using his friend, Ira the Adullamite, to cover his shame. He's like, no, I can't go back there. I can't go back there. I promise, but I can't go back there. Sin is shameful. What I did was shameful. So what do? I'm going to use my friend. You go there and find out what's happening. And so keep in mind, of all the brothers of Joseph, all the children of Jacob, we do not hear much about their life story. We only hear about Judah in this story. And this is almost like if you are watching a movie, so I have to do another movie reference here. You're watching a movie, and this is the main theme of the movie, and there's a subplot that comes in to help you understand what's happening. Because what's happening in Genesis 38, there is a juxtaposition here between two brothers. Right now, Joseph is in Egypt, and Judah has left his brothers. So there is a juxtaposition here between these two brothers, between Judah, the selfish brother, and Joseph, the one who is willing to honor God. This is the point of Genesis 38. It's like, this is what's happening with Judah. He leaves God, and this is his life is just going downhill. But here is Joseph, who has already been treated so badly by his brother, and he's been sent into slavery. But throughout the story of Genesis, you're going to hear these, of Joseph, you're going to hear this word repeated again. But the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And so this is a warning, even in Genesis 38. Are you going to be like Joseph, or are you going to be like Judah, where the Lord is with you? The Lord is working all things for your good as he's doing in the life of Joseph. Or are you going to be like Judah, who is saying, I don't want anything to do with the community of faith, and I want things my way, I want to use people, and everything is just going downhill for him. Because this is what's happening here in Genesis 38, because he's telling us, as it happened at that time, we have to have Joseph in mind as we read Genesis 38. So Judah is willing to use everyone, including Tamar. Joseph is willing to honor everyone, first starting with God, so much so that when Potiphar's wife comes and says, oh, Joseph, you come over here. He's like, no, how can I do such a wicked thing against God? You can't read Genesis 38 without having Joseph in mind, because this is what is happening. It's a tale of two brothers. One who is saying, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with the community of faith. And another one who has been treated so badly that you are expecting his life to go downhill. For Potiphar's wife to come and say, come over here, Joseph. And Joseph to say, oh yeah, this is my chance. I've been treated badly by my brothers. God has left me. I'm a slave here. This is my chance for me to show them who I am. On the other end, Judah is the one who is completely selfish and wants to use everyone who comes his way. So that becomes a warning for you and for me in Genesis 38. Even as we go into a new year, which of the two brothers, which of the two paths am I going to take with my life? Am I going to be the one who says, how can I do this great wicked sin against God? Or am I going to be Judah who is saying, I don't want anything to do with the community of faith. I want things my way, and I want to use people to meet just my needs and not to serve people. And that's just a juxtaposition with Joseph, who, wherever he goes, is serving people. Whether it's in Potiphar's wife, whether it's in jail, whether it's when God raises him and he's only the second to command to Pharaoh, he's like, the Lord has blessed me here, and I am here to be a blessing to other people. That's a juxtaposition. That's so different from Judah. That's not how Judah is viewing people in this story. Judah is like, people are here to serve me. And Joseph is like, no, I'm here to serve people for the glory of God. So you should be reading this story and saying, oh Lord, why is Judah still alive? Because for most of us, even for Onan, before God strikes him dead, he gives him an opportunity to repent. And 2 Peter reminds us that. Peter says, do not think that God is, and I'm paraphrasing it here, do not think that God will not bring about his judgment because God is patient. God is patient because he wants you to come to repentance. Because most of us here are not like R or Onan. We sin. We sin every day. But God doesn't strike us dead. That's not Paul, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, tells them, because of the way you've been abusing the Lord's table, some of you are dead, but some of you are alive. But for most of us, for our experience, we can start taking God's holiness for granted. And I forgot to define divine justice. When we talk about God's justice, we say that because God is holy, every sin, whether big or small, will be punished. Because God is holy, every sin, whether small or big, will be punished. That's why Jesus Christ says that you will give an account for any empty words that you have spoken. That's God's justice. And it goes together with the gospel. Because God is holy, every sin, whether small or big, will be punished. You and I are either going to bear it in hell for eternity, or Christ will bear it for us on the cross. Because God is holy and every sin has to be punished. So we see God's patience here. You should be reading this story and asking yourself, why is Judah still alive? How can he still be alive while you read this story? So when he hears about Tamar, and Tamar is like, let's burn her at this particular time. And when she comes and is able to identify the signet and is like, oh, this is mine. This is who? This is what he says in verses 26. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And you read that passage and you ask yourself, is he sincere? Is he serious? What's happening with Judah? This brings me to my third point and last point for this morning. God's mercy in his justice. God's mercy in his justice. What's mercy? What's mercy when we talk about, because it's a word that we talk about a lot. What's mercy? Mercy is God withholding punishment from you and doing you good. He withholds punishment from you and does you good. So when we think about this story and we see God being patient with Judah, our question should always be, is Judah going to repent? Is he going to transform? Is he going to be a different kind of a man? And I think we see a transformed Judah later on in Genesis. Because the way Genesis is set up, we know the children of Jacob, right? We know he loved Rachel more than he loved Rhea, and Laban tricked him, so he had to marry Leah first before Rachel, and then wait another 7 years. And God was so gracious to Leah because she was like, "Oh, she's not loved. I'm gonna show lots of love on her by giving her children." And we know that the first child was Reuben, and then she had Ishmael, then she had Levi, and then she had Judah. And at a certain time, we also know that Rachel got pregnant, and then she had Joseph. Joseph was a baby during her deathbed. She had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin. Benjamin was our last baby during her deathbed. So we know the story. We read throughout Genesis, and we see that it first starts with Reuben, because Reuben is the firstborn. So when they are about to sell Joseph into slavery, it's Reuben who stands up before Judah tricks them to sell Joseph into slavery. But the story starts to change, whereby Judah now, after Genesis 38, starts to take prominence in the family. We are not hearing more about Reuben, but we are hearing more and more about Judah. And so when Joseph, let out during the famine, he tells his brothers that you have to go home and bring my brother Benjamin. You have to go home and bring my brother Benjamin. They don't know then that it's his brother. It's Judah who stands up and says, "Send the boy with me, and we will live or may not. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. That's Judah. Seeing this transformation. Because God did not immediately strike him dead. He was patient with him throughout even Genesis 38. And we are seeing these seeds of a heart that has been transformed. Is that not all that we desire for our lives? Is that not even all that we desire as we see depravity around us? I remember one of my former pastors, when he was doing a church plant, Ian Philly, used to say that in the city, he loved the city, and he said, in the city you find density, lots of people, you find diversity, lots of people from different places, but you also find lots of depravity. And we see it all around us. Is that not what we desire, that people would be transformed? And then we realize that Judah's words are not empty words, because when Joseph says to the brothers that he says to the brothers that they have to remain there, Benjamin has to remain there, this is what Judah says. And remember, he doesn't know that Joseph is his brother. He's like, this is someone who is powerful to change my life forever. They can even kill me. This is what he says. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. He's basically saying, let the boy go. I'll be your slave. So we don't know. The story doesn't tell us. Is it because of this act in Genesis 38 with Tamar when he declares she's more righteous than I? Does that bring so much transformation in his heart that he says, God has spared me. I've been selfish. I've been using people. But God has spared me. I want God to transform me. But we see the transformation here. He's telling Joseph, this is the guy who told the people, quick, sell Joseph into slavery. Now he's saying, no. Wherever you are, here in Egypt, is where I'm going to spend the rest of my life as your slave. And then he continues, this is someone who has been transformed so much in his life. By God's mercy, that he can think about other people. Listen to what he says. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. How about that? How about that for a transformed life in the life of Judah? Maybe this morning, and I've said our experience is not mostly like the experience of Onan or of R. Our experience mostly is like the experience of Judah. Maybe we are taking God's mercy and love and care for ourselves for granted and clinging into our sin more and more. Where life has just become so all about me. Because Genesis 38 is saying, this is a picture of what happens when life is all about you. It's all about you, Judah. This is exactly what happens. It's all about you, Onan. This is exactly what happens. They're just taking advantage of other people around them instead of serving them. But we see now Judah here at a place whereby he is like, take me. Take me. Take me in place of my brother. And this reminds us of our dear and faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is called the Lion of Judah, who on the cross is, "Oh Father, take my life for their life. Take my righteousness for their filthy rags that can never be accepted before you. Take my perfect lived obedience for the obedience that I can never be able to accomplish." Because we always say, why are we saved? We are saved both by the passive obedience of Christ Jesus on the cross and also by the active obedience of Jesus Christ, because he never broke any of the Ten Commandments that you and I might break this coming week. He never at any time disobeyed his parents. Because if he had, then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he would not have been raised from the dead. Because the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead was his justification, to say that that's my righteous child who has taken the sin of humanity upon himself. Judah is saying, take my life for my brother's life. And that's what Christ does. Takes all our sins upon himself and now sends us back as this transformed Judah, who, as Paul tells us, do not seek only your own desires, but also the desires of other people. Don't look just for your own needs, but also for the needs of other people. We also see this mercy of God in his justice with what happens towards the end of the chapter. So let me read it again during the labor as they are giving birth. When the time of our labor came, there were twins in our womb. And when she was in labor, one put out her hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Revelation warns us against adding anything to the Word of God. But as I used to tell my really good friend who passed on not long ago, I think what I call sanctified imagination is allowed. Sanctified imagination is allowed. So imagine, because this is an account, there's a lot of shame going on here. Judah is ashamed of what he did. He sends his friend. Tamar, people have just... Can you imagine the life of Tamar? Now, imagine with your sanctified imagination the life of Perez and Zerah. Going to school on Monday, and they're like, "So, who is your father again? So, who is your father? Like, we know your mother, but your father-in-law is your father? That's who brought you into the world." You can imagine the shame that they would be experiencing and going through in their lives. And then you ask yourself, how can a good and kind God let that happen? This is a very dark situation. Can anything good come out of such a dark situation? And maybe you read your Bible and you see the transformation of Judah, but you never hear again about Perez and Zara, and you read through the New Testament, and then you come to the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. And what does it say? Let me read for us. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah. It would have been even more sanctified if we had like a named Canaanite woman here. You think? You're thinking that? And then he says, and Judah the father, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zara by Tamar. I always remind people that if the Bible were not true, and people wanted to make up a savior, this is not the genealogy that you would give your savior. This is not. I know we've become very much obsessed, even as a world with genealogies, and it just reminds me of this chaplain for Queen Elizabeth, who would say that the queen would always remind his sons as they were going out, remember who you are. Remember the blood that runs through your vein. Because that's what we have in mind when we see loyalty and power. If you are making things up, you can't do that. Your savior can be coming from there. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, again, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And you read that and you say, isn't that the gospel? What a sad story. But we see the mercy of God so much so that our very Savior Jesus Christ would look at his earthly lineage and say, I am the son of David. But David would look at his earthly lineage and say, I am coming from this line of Perez. Isn't that the gospel? That God can come even into our most darkest situations, our most heartaches, and do to us what he did to Joseph. Because you remember, Jacob dies, they bury him, and the brothers are like, now, because our father is dead, this guy is going to kill us. He's going to make us a slave or something. Something is going to happen. And then Joseph looks at his brothers and says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know our hope as believers, even when we are going through dark periods. You might read this story and you might see yourself as Judah. You might read this story and see yourself as Tamar. As believers, we know that we have a kind and a good Father, that Paul is able to say confidently that God will work all things. That comes from a Greek that means all things. God will work all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And even we see it here, that in a very sad story, God redeemed this with his mercy. He withholds judgment and does so much good to the people here. And that's the gospel. That's the joy. And what should this do to our lives? If we are in sin, like Judah, we repent. Go before the Lord and say, Lord, would you please transform me so that I'm like Judah, just living selfishly for myself. I can live now for other people. But not only that, if it's true that because of God's holiness, every sin will be punished, whether small or big, either on the cross or you will bear it for eternity, then that should put some fire in our lives for us to tell people about Jesus Christ. That should put a fire in our lives to say, judgment is coming. Would you trust in Christ Jesus? Would he become your all? Would he become your savior? Because judgment of God is coming. So as I conclude, John Calvin never told personal stories from the pulpit, but I'm not as smart as John Calvin, so I'm going to tell a story. So I went to a small Christian college back in Kenya, and as part of the curriculum, you had to evangelize to people. You had to tell them there was a class on evangelism, there was a professor, and you had to tell someone throughout that week about Jesus. You had an all week, and on Monday, you had to write that story in a journal and your professor would be able to look at it. And as some people who know me might say, especially my wife, that sometimes, I think she might say most times, I do get my to-do list at the last minute, okay? And I have to do it, it's the last minute, and I'm doing it. So I say sometimes, she might say most times, okay? So I need to get the job done. So when I was preparing this sermon, and I was concluding with this idea that we need to have a passion to tell people about Jesus Christ, I remembered this story. I was about to get on a bus because our college was outside of Nairobi, but I was in Nairobi for church, at my dad's church, and I had to get on the bus to go back to college. And I was confronted by this man that you could tell that he was not a big fan of water, okay? Or what we call water in Kenya. Like you could tell he has no shower, he had not done anything. So we call them chokora in Nairobi. Those are the street guys. Guys have grown in the street, and once he confronts you, you know, he wants to rob you. He's going to rob you. And so he exactly did that. He was like, I need to give him money. He did not ask for the wallet. He asked for money, and I reached to my pocket, and I gave him it's not much. It's like $100. That was much for me as a college student. So I gave him $1, which was 100 Kenyan shillings. So where we get our buses, we call it country bus. I crossed the road because I didn't want to get late for my bus. But immediately I got to the other side of the road. I was like, oh, I haven't evangelized anyone this week. So I turned back. I've done stupid things in my life, and that was one of those. But I turned back, and I am very sure, because it's still in my journal, the journal is in Kenya, but I did not. You know, in America, we tell people, Jesus loves you, he has a great plan for your life. I did not tell him that. I told him, by the way, you can keep the money. I remember saying that, you can keep the money, but I want to tell you that there is God, and judgment is going to come upon you, and you need to repent. And so the guy was like, wait. You can't be telling me this. He was like, he was ready to give me the money back. And so it's funny, because another stupid thing I did, we actually exchanged phone numbers, and for a while we did keep in touch. But because of my fear of a bad grade, I was willing to cross the road and talk to someone who could have beaten me up, robbed me of everything. We could be telling a different story. How about our love for a good and gracious God, who even in times that we have behaved as Judah, has shown us his mercy, given us blessings in our life. Should that not do something in our hearts, whereby if we know our neighbors, our friends who do not know Christ Jesus, we can go to them and say, yes, Every sin will be punished. But as long as you are alive, you're experiencing the mercy of God. And you're experiencing that mercy of God because God wants you to repent. Let us pray.